You have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to three places. Galatians chapter 4, where we just read. You can hold your finger there. Romans 8. And then we're going to begin back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 9. So Galatians 4, Romans chapter 8, and then 2 Samuel chapter 9. And that 2 Samuel is where we'll begin. Then we'll head over to the New Testament. I say good morning to you, and I hope you're having a great day, this beautiful spring day that we have today. It's crazy, isn't it? Don't worry, winter's not done, I'm sure. As I'm excited, winter's not done. I'm like, man, all the snow before Christmas. Come on, I want some more. I know you guys don't agree with me, but hey, I love it. So we're glad you're here this morning, and today we are celebrating Sanctity of Life Sunday. On January 16th, 1984, President Reagan issued a proclamation that that very next week, January 22nd, would be called Sanctity of Life Sunday, because that was the 11th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Since that time, each year the church remembers that proclamation and usually sets aside the third Sunday of January, which coincidentally, this Sunday is the fourth Sunday of January, so it kind of falls right here in the middle of January. Just a few minutes ago, we heard this wonderful presentation, and I encourage you to be a part of that, because it is an important time in our country. We saw a video, and as you leave, you have the opportunity to be a part of it. A small part, but it could change the life of a young woman. Since that decision in 1973, over 58 million babies have been aborted, roughly one-fifth of the population of the United States. Over 1.3 are killed each year. 1.3 million, excuse me, are killed each year. And that's more than all of the American soldiers that have been killed in every war in American history combined. 3,700 every day, and that's more that died in 9/11. That's an abortion every 24 seconds. By the time church is done today, almost 200 babies will have been killed. And before you go to sleep tonight, over 2,000. I know I've mentioned all of this before, but I wanted to be a reminder to you of the powerful, horrible conditions of our world today. And a situation that we can't ignore. Just yesterday, there was a march in Washington called the Women's March, representing all women. Unfortunately, it was not representing all women, was it? Because half of those 58 million babies were women who had no rights, who had no choice. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning praying for these lives. Father, I thank you for, Lord, your mercy that you've given to us that we don't deserve. Lord, we are in a day and age of where humans have no rights before they are born. But God, I know that you have formed us in our mother's womb. Lord, before we were even thought about, that you had a special plan and purpose for our lives. Lord, we thank you that the psalmist could write, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made," that we're not here by chance, that we're not here by random processes, but we are here because you have made us. Lord, this morning we pray for those lives that are affected by this horrific tragedy. There are many, many people, Lord, who need to know that life is precious and that they have been given a gift with this new little one. Lord, I specifically pray for our close friends here at Informed Choices. Lord, thank you for the great testimony of lives that have been changed through their efforts. And Lord, thank you that we have an opportunity to partner with them. I pray for those that they will reach this year, that they will reach in the next few weeks and months. And I pray that your will be done, but they will be able to reach them, Lord, and not just reach them about their baby, but reach them with the gospel of Christ. Lord, help them to show what it means to have a family in God. And Lord, I pray that you will be with our nation. I pray that you'll be with the government, the leaders, those who have been put in place by you. We know that you've placed the powers that be over us. Lord, we lift them up to you today as well. Lord, and I pray that there will be those there that will understand the importance of human life. And Lord, that we can hopefully, Lord, our prayer is that one day we can look back and say that decision was overturned and that this was no longer something that was looked positively upon. I pray for our continued blessings. I pray for our walk with you. And we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, for those that have gone through that abortion process, Lord, I pray that you'll show them that they're not all is lost, that they can have a relationship with you, and they can have an eternity with you. And Lord, I know it's my personal belief, but if there's someone who has committed an abortion, Lord, and then they receive Christ, Lord, I know that they will get to see that little one day. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts today as we study your word. And Lord, what a joy it is to be part of your family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be studying, we're continuing talking about our major doctrines of our faith, how we to live them out in our lives, our We Believe, We Live series. We just have this week and next week, and that wraps things up. We've been looking at the doctrine of salvation. I heard one pastor say that the salvation can be viewed like a beautiful diamond, that it has radiance and beauty. It's truly amazing, and it has different facets so that you look at it from different angles. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at different facets of salvation, like the new birth, the fact that we are redeemed, that Christ purchased for the redemption that Christ purchased for us. We studied the new life, the legal standing before God, our justification. Then last week, we talked about the new mission, the fact that we are called to be set apart, to be holy, that process known as sanctification. This morning, I felt inclined to look at our salvation from a different perspective, one that is not just about this legal standing or a positional standing, but one that has a relationship standing, a family standing. Today, I want to speak about the topic of adoption, our new family. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines adoption as this. He says, it's an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? In our doctrinal statement, there's not a specific mention of adoption. However, there are several places where we are mentioned as children of God. And many times we often call ourselves that as Christians. We are the children of God. But is this doctrine of adoption important? I mean, we already looked at the fact that Christ's righteousness has been given to us and that we receive the blessings that come with it. However, my prayer today is that you will come away with the joy knowing that you're not just redeemed, but you're also adopted into a new family, and that you receive all the rights and privileges and the beautiful relationship of a new family. You're in your Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the first thing I want to talk about was first point is from the righteous judge to a loving father. See, the concept of adoption is not new to us today. Throughout time, there have been families that have adopted others into their families, accepting a child into your family, having that child become an official part of the family. In a few weeks, many of you are going to be filling out your taxes, and if you have children, they are your legal dependents, and you may have an adopted child, which is your legal dependent. There are even some examples within the Bible that talk about adoptions. Three that I'll bring up. The first two I'll just mention, and then the third one we'll actually look here in 2 Samuel. The first one is over in Exodus 2, and you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. It says, there was a man from the house of Levi who went, Exodus chapter 2, and went and took a wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While she and her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Many of us know the story of Moses. You heard it since you were a little kid. But what has amazed me about this story as I get older is I begin to study how God worked through the lives of the Old Testament people and how that even in this story you can see God's hand leading the different aspects. For example, it was during that time that Pharaoh had issued this law that all of the Hebrew baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River. And then it says Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. I'm surprised they were able to get 3 months, because my four-month-old, we would have not been able to hide for like a week. He's loud when he cries. Actually, my two-year-old's louder, whatever. But here's something more. The baby is found in a basket by who? Pharaoh's daughter. Of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. And the child would be nursed by his own mother, interestingly enough. And she would get paid for it. No one pays my wife to nurse Henry. She would get paid for it. And then he would be turned over to Pharaoh's daughter when he was done with the nursing stage and be raised in Pharaoh's home. Wrap your head around what's going on. The reason I see God's hand in this is because I know what Moses was going to do. I know what Moses was going to be used for. Moses needed to be prepared to be a leader. And he would be raised in the leader of Egypt's home. He would be educated. He would receive the best training there was. Then God had to spend another 40 years training him about godly leadership. But at the very beginning, from the beginning, Moses was led by God. Finally, also remember that the reason we have these records here in Exodus was because who wrote it? Moses. Where did Moses learn to read and write? Egypt was known as the educational center of the world at that time. No doubt he was trained in the best schools, if you want to call them schools, and he prepared, and God was even using that to prepare him to write what we have at the beginning of the Bible. The thing that the Jewish people still believe, these are the words of God given to Moses. So in that process, God in his providential ways allowed Moses to grow up under Pharaoh's home, adopted by Pharaoh's home. And one final note before I move on is that I can even see that the adopted children didn't have any second-class status. Moses rose to the heights of leadership even in the Egyptian culture before he then chose to follow and to lead the Israelites. Another time adoption is mentioned is over in Esther. And you can see this in Esther 2, verses 5 through 7. There was a Jew in Susa in the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, notice what it says, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So from that passage, you see that Esther's parents had passed away, and Mordecai, this family relative, decides to raise her as one of her own. Several times through these opening passages of Esther, it says Mordecai and Esther, and it says Mordecai had taken her as his daughter. Mordecai felt that he needed to care for and raise this young girl and the lengths that he would go to in order to protect her and care for her. But you've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 9 today. I want to show you an adoption of sorts, and as we look at it, I want to show you that it reflects our adoption as children of God. In this particular passage, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. These are just great names. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. You shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" In this particular passage, King David adopts a son that belonged to his enemy. Think about it. I don't have to remind you of the relationship that Saul and David had. Twice David had to flee from Saul's presence because he was so angry and he threw a spear at him. Later, Saul would actually send out people to search for him to try to have David killed. And David here says, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul that I can kill?" That's not what he says. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness towards?" We know that David had a close friend. His name was Jonathan. And weirdly enough, it was Saul's son. And Jonathan often protected David through the years. Now, at this point, Jonathan and Saul are both dead. And so he finds this son named Mephibosheth. And the Bible says that he was crippled at his feet. Look down at the very last verse of chapter 9, verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." The beginning of this story of him and the end of the story of him talks about the fact that he is crippled and lame. His disability can be found in 2 Samuel 4, where we find out how he was disabled. Jonathan, it says, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. They found out he was 5 years old when he found out his dad and his grandfather had both been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, she dropped him as they ran out. And he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So it says that he was crippled in both of his feet. In those days, he would have been called an outcast, a deformity. Notice how he describes himself. He says, "I'm a dead dog." Yet David said, "No, you're now part of me. You're part of my family. I'm going to give you so much. I'm going to give you the privilege, not just of living in Jerusalem, but I'm going to let you eat at the king's table." Do you see the picture of grace? Do you see what's been given here? Do you see the connection from God and us? Because who are we to sit at the king's table and be part of this king's family? David took the initiative and he sought out the sons of Saul. And our Lord takes the initiative as well. As we just read in our scripture reading, that says, when the fullness of time had come, the time was chosen, God takes the initiative and he sends his son to die for us because we are still sinners. But the love that he showed, he took the initiative. Secondly, David showed mercy to the one who was unworthy, a descendant of his own enemy. The Lord shows mercy to those of us who are unworthy. The Lord doesn't seek those that have something about themselves, but the evil, the worthless, the useless, the spiritual outcasts. Jesus says in Luke 5, "Those who are well need no physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, I'm not here to call those self-righteous people who think they're okay. No, I'm here to call those who need a Savior. Thirdly, I see that David was motivated by love, by the love that he had for Jonathan, his friend. The Lord was also motivated by love, we know. 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Before we head on over to Galatians, I wanted to bring up one final thing, and that is the name Mephibosheth. What a weird name. We don't name our kids Mephibosheth. Well, if you did, I'm sorry if you did. I don't know anybody who has. Mephibosheth. My wife just turned that name down when I suggested it. Anyway. Mephibosheth means this, a shameful one. Now, put that into your mind. He wasn't called Mephibosheth after he was crippled. When he was born, he was called Mephibosheth. So that means his parents looked at him and said, "You're a shameful one. Stop crying. Stop crying. Shameful child." No, I don't know what they named him that, and that's what his name means. A shameful person. Also, it mentioned that he lived in the place called Lodebar. You ever heard of that place? Because I hadn't, so I had to look it up. That word actually means pastureless, like no pastures. meaning that this was like a desert place. So here's this crippled outcast in the middle of nowhere, and it sounds like a sad picture, doesn't it? Actually, if we really look at our own life and who we are before God, we're kind of a sad picture, aren't we? And David brought him to his table and made him one of his own, and that's what the Lord does. He takes us, the Mephibosheths, the shameful ones, and he places us in his family. He's given us life and peace, inheritance, and provision. He gives us an honored position. And so these Old Testament examples give us this beautiful thought when it comes to our adoption in God. Turn with me to Galatians 4, as we just read just a few minutes ago. Now the righteous judge, as we studied the last few weeks, that eternal God has decreed, hey, you guys, you have accepted me, you are innocent before me. You are now declared righteous. That's justification. We already talked about that. In that same moment, though, he does something that we just have a hard time with. We have a hard time getting our minds around it. See, he's not just the righteous judge. He's also a loving father. Look at Galatians 4, verse 7. It says, you are no longer a slave, but a what? Son. You're a son. He places us in this family of his with all the rights and privileges that come with that. By the way, this idea of adoption into his family, let's be reminded that this doesn't happen at a separate time. We are not justified before God and later on adopted into his family. He doesn't say, okay, you're now righteous, and I'm going to sit back and watch and make sure you act righteous before I put you into my family. It doesn't work like that. It happens at the same moment. Even though it happens simultaneously, we have a harder time grasping the fact that God is our loving Father. You think, what? Why is that? Well, it's easy for us to think about him being a judge and that him forgiving us because he knows we've messed up. We look at the cross. We see the price that he paid. We understand that there's mercy there. But the hard part is we struggle with grace. Mercy we get. Grace we don't get. Understand. We understand mercy. We don't understand grace. Why God would give us what we don't deserve. See, we have a hard time believing that God enjoys me right now because I know how I am right now. I know that, yes, I believe in him, and yes, I've done wrong, and I know that I have a hard time understanding how he can really enjoy me in my life. Because do I enjoy my kids all the time? All the parents are like, ooh, no. Yeah. Do you always enjoy your children when they're bouncing off the walls? Throwing fits in the store? I love Grant. Our first two never threw fits in the store. He does. I think you're going to find him in a store one day hanging on a shelf. Yeah, no, I'm kidding. Hey, it's logical, though. You're not acting the right way, and we're like, oh, you frustrate me. Isn't it logical to feel that that's how God feels about us? I mean, we really don't deserve his love this week because the way we acted. Then I have to be reminded. Actually, I don't have to be reminded. I just think back. I remember the first time I ever saw Jack, our firstborn. He was born at 11:50 on Friday, September 22nd, 2006. I'm a numbers guy, so that's why I know. In that moment, everything changed for Cheyenne and I. Little did we know how everything was going to change. But I will never forget the first time I held him in my arms. The love that came, it was this feeling that I can't express, I can't describe. It was a love that I had that was different. It was different than the love that I had for my wife. It was different than the love that I had for my parents or my brothers. I remember seeing his eyes open. They had like that little gel stuff on his eyes. We were all kind of sparkly, you know. And he opened his eyes and he's looking at me. And I'm like, hey, I know I'm ugly, but hey, it's me. The first thing my wife ever said to him was, I know you. I looked at him and went, whoa. There was nothing more innocent, nothing more perfect than that little life. And I got to do that three more times. We took him a few days later to get his first shots. I'll never forget that moment either. Because that statement, you've ever had your parents make the statement, this hurts me more than it does you. And you thought, yeah, right, Dad, when you were getting a spanking. That statement was never truer than that moment. I was ready, and I'm sorry, but I was ready to deck that nurse. I wanted to hit her so hard because she had just stuck a needle this big into his leg that was this big. I actually had tears. And I picked him up and I held him and I'm like, anything you want, man. Anything you want. You know what, though? I hadn't had a conversation with him. At least not a two-way conversation. He hadn't done anything for me. And I loved him. And by the way, I didn't love the future version of him in that moment. I loved him. And I still love him. I don't hold him like this anymore. Now I get to sit and have conversations with him. Lots of conversations. I still get to beat him at video games. At least right now, because I'm sure the day's coming he's going to beat me. But I loved him because he was precious to me. It's hard for me to grasp that God loves me like that. He's not just a righteous judge. He's also a father. Not only have we been justified, but we've been adopted. And here in Galatians, I see that's the heart of the gospel of Christ. It's that true family that we have. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, notice, adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's Old Testament cases where it talks about someone adopting someone into their family. But the word adoption doesn't really come in until the New Testament. And I believe that's because the deepest, strongest foundation of adoption is not found in humans adopting humans, but it's found in the fact that God would adopt us as humans. That it's not this ordinary providence in the world. We're not saying that God's adopted everyone because of his goodness to all. No, this is a specific. It is those who have been redeemed under the law, who have been redeemed, who have chosen Christ, who have believed in what he did for them. It's the heart of the gospel. God certainly doesn't have to use the word adoption to explain how he saved us. 1 John 1, it describes it as that we were born, not of blood. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We already looked at that several weeks ago when we talked about the new birth that we have. You were born again. The spiritual birth that each one of us experiences. So he could have easily stayed with that. But under God's Holy Spirit, Paul writes that we are adopted as children. Well, some say, okay, well, that's just talking about the Gentiles are adopted in. That the Jews, when they believe, they're the real children. We're just adopted children. No, it is any who are believing in God are now adopted. Because God really only has one begotten son, Jesus Christ. I think there's some similarities between our views of modern adoption and how God adopted us. A couple of similarities I want to bring them out. First of all, adoption is costly. Has anybody ever looked into adoption before? A few of you? It's costly. I looked it up. The cost for adopting a child, average, is current $28,000. And some can take up to over $40,000 to adopt. Is that me? Sorry. Now look at verse 5 again. The very first phrase. To redeem those who are under the law. The word redeem means to buy back, to ransom, to set free by paying a price. What was the price that God paid for you? Was it $28,000? Was it $40,000? Actually, you have to go back to the previous chapter, Galatians 3, verse 13 tells us what that price was. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 14 says, so in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It cost God his only son. death on a cross. It cost him his life. I have four boys. Sometimes in the past several years, we've kind of made mention of the word adoption. We have not considered it recently because we have four boys. But I can tell you this. There is no way I would ever give up one of my own for someone else. I'm sorry. I love my children. I love your children too. But I'm not giving up my own for yours because these are mine. But think about it, that God gave up his son for you. Costs are not just financial either. There's emotional costs. God's cost to adopt us were infinitely greater than any cost we will ever endure when adopting and raising children. Secondly, it involved the legal status. In America today, the process of adoption can be numerous. And those legal those things that you have to go through. And when it is done, the child is now, in accordance with all law, your child, your son, your daughter. Look at verse 6. It says, and because you are sons, God's law, God's justice demands that, hey, we should be punished for our sins. We should be excluded from his presence. Righteousness is required and we don't have it. But now we are legally sons of God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that work done 2,000 years ago. And now notice what it says. It says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What does that mean? That means that God doesn't still treat us as aliens. God doesn't still treat us as, you know, that one that's not really part of us, you know. We used to tell my middle brother that, you're not really one of us, man. My brother, shut up, I am too. Wait, well, act like it. He is ours. We're kidding. He's not adopted. It's just a joke we had with him. No, he doesn't treat us as like a second-rate citizen. He embraces us into his family with love and joy, which brings me to the words, Abba, Father. The word Abba appears only three times in the entire New Testament. It's an Aramaic word that was transliterated into Greek. Abba, A-B-B-A. It's found here in Galatians 4. It's found in Romans 8. We'll be there in just a moment. And it's found once in Mark. So Paul's writing Romans. Paul's writing Galatians. In both Romans and Galatians, he's talking about us as children of God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. In Mark is the only time it records Jesus saying it. Notice what it says, Mark 14. It says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why would Paul include a word in two writings about adoption? Why would he include this idea of Abba, Father? And what does the word Abba actually mean? He's trying to get us to understand that you are actually in God's family. It's not just, well, we think you are, or, well, legally you are, but you're not really. No, it's actually saying, no, you are, because this word is a term of endearment. It's used for affection. It's used for a relationship of a child and their father. Can you think about that? Now, I'm not a person who goes around singing songs about Jesus being my BFF, you know, or he's my bro. I'm going to fist bump Jesus. No, I don't sing stuff. I don't say stuff like that. But think about this word. Some have taken it to mean that we look at God as daddy, dad. What we have in God, because we are in his family, is not this cold relationship of an unconnected father. What we have here is this relationship that a dad has with his children. A father has with his son, if I can use that word, dad. See, right now my kids call me daddy. Hi, daddy. There's going to be a time when probably it'll happen with Jack first because he's the oldest. When he becomes a teenager, where it's not cool to call your daddy, daddy anymore. He'll probably switch it to dad. He's only going to call me father if he wants something. Father, may I please? No. In that moment of adoption, the adopted child is now not only legally adopted, but that child is a complete and true son. That adopted child is exactly the same as a born son. When you receive Christ as your Savior, God not only declares you righteous and just, but he also says, welcome to my family. Welcome. You are now part of me. You are now part of us. Every blessing that I have is because you are my child. I'll never forget meeting my in-laws for the first time. Scary. We were in Pensacola. I've been dating Cheyenne for just a few weeks. Dating. I hadn't officially asked her dad yet. Sorry. Her parents came down to visit that Thanksgiving. And I remember walking with Cheyenne from chapel back to her dorm to officially meet her parents. And she's walking, and I'm trailing back. And she's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm fine. Gonna meet. Okay. Her mom came out of the door and immediately rushed over and grabbed me and hugged me. Okay. Now, you guys know Linda. It's like, boom. Followed very quickly by her dad. Big hug, bam. By the way, I found out later that they actually planned for Bill Blout to pretend that it was her dad to scare me. If you guys know Bill Blout, I don't know if you know him, because he's a little bigger, and they were going to make this great joke about how, yeah. In that moment, even though we had just started dating, I felt they were welcoming me into their family. Over the years of dating, my now father-in-law would go through the process of changing my name from Moosehead to Sweetie, and now he calls me Rev. Term of endearment. Hey, guess what? When God adopted us, he gave us the spirit of his son. He grants us that affection of welcoming into the family of God. You're now part of us. We actually had a conversation. And my in-law said, you know, if something happened, we would get rid of Cheyenne and keep you. We like you. Which, coincidentally, my parents said the same thing, only reverse. They would keep Cheyenne and get rid of me. We are now part of the family of God. It brings us the right of the children of God. And you think, what is the privilege of this? Look at verse 7. You are no longer a slave, you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir. An heir. I looked up adoption policies for America today. Unfortunately, here in America, if someone is adopted, you know, there's that statement that if you adopt a child and you have your own child, you can disown your child, but you can't disown the adopted child. In America, that's not true. You can actually still disown an adopted child. However, in ancient Rome, you could not. Adoption was considered very serious. When they adopted a child, they were forever attached to him. According to the ancient Rome, they believed that a natural-born child was whatever happened. And so you could choose to disconnect from that child if something was wrong. But an adopted child was something you chose to do. Something you chose that person, and because of that, you could never legally break away from that child. Now look at verse 7 again. He goes, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And because you're a son, and if you're a son, you are an heir through God. 1 Corinthians 3, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Think of that inheritance. Next week we're going to talk more about that inheritance, that final part of salvation, that final facet of salvation when we talk about the new body, the glorification that will be revealed to us. God Almighty from the beginning of time chose that he is going to redeem mankind. And that payment would cost his only son his life. And through suffering and death on a cross, God adopted us into his family. Why? Because of love. So simple, right? So simple. But that love you can't measure. As we close, I want you to turn quickly to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8 is very quickly becoming one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I quote it often. Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the very end of this chapter, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it says nothing, nor height nor depth, the very last verse, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want to look at right here in the middle, just a couple of verses, actually verses 15, 16, and 17. Romans 8, 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's that word again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So I want to look at really verse 16 and then the end of verse 17. The verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does it mean for God to adopt us? That you're no longer a spirit of a slave. You now don't fall back into fear anymore. You have a spirit of adoption. And the Spirit of God reminds you of that. If you studied Romans 7, and I wish we could do it now, but we're not going to. If you study the end of Romans 7, what you find is Paul having an argument with himself. He goes, I really want to do good, but I can't do good. I really want to do it. I can't do it. Boom, 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 boom. And he finishes Romans 7 by saying in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Who? I am a horrible person. Who's going to deliver me? Verse 25, thanks be to God, our Father. That's exactly how we feel when we get in that position. I can't get freedom from sin, God. I can't win. I'm a horrible person. Who's going to save me from this? Jesus. See, when you're saved, when you receive Christ, you're given a new heart. You're given a new testimony. The Spirit himself bears witness with us that we are children of God. He reminds us. I don't feel reminded. I keep forgetting, Pastor. Look at it this way. When does that normally happen? It probably happens when you're living like you used to. When you're living in the former ways of sin. Obedience, a word that we don't like to hear. Obedience, is a word that should be a part of a Christian's life. You're part of his family now. Act like it. Oh, excuse me. No unsaved person ever says, you know, I think I'm going to obey that Christian God that I don't really believe in. Every saved person should have a heart and should have a life that has obedience part of it. They should have a life that says, God, I want to be used by you. I want to be knowing that I am in your family. Finally, I want to show you verse 17 at the end. It says, children, heirs, we already talked about that, the heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And now notice what it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The call to follow Jesus is a call to suffering. It's not a ticket away from it. It's a doorway into it. Whoa, well, I don't want it then if it means I'm going to suffer. I look at it and say, don't look down on those difficult days. Don't look down and say, I understand. No, those are the days God is working in you. God works through the mess. God works through the tears. God works through the struggles. Why? So that he can be glorified and that you can glorify him. Yes, he's your loving father, but remember, he's still God. Let me close with this illustration. I remember watching each one of my children take their first steps. Do you remember those days? Those first steps. Henry doesn't move. He's too fat. He doesn't even roll over yet. Well, he rolls, but he's just different rolls. I remember watching, we had some videos converted to DVDs from those old cassette tapes. We were watching, and the video showed Cody's first steps. We're sitting there. In the video, I'm on the couch eating popcorn, but Cody's like, you know, the Frankenstein walk. When he took those first steps, you know what happened? Cheyenne and I freaked out like he had just won the Olympics, okay? Wow, look at you! Which scared him and he fell down. We were cheering him on. When he fell, you know what we did? We went over and what did we do to him? We picked him up and we said, come on, you can do it, you can do it. Boom, he falls down. Come on, you can do it. Boom. We didn't watch him take three steps and say, you idiot, get up. Kid can't even walk. I guess we got a kid that just can't do stuff. No. You know what we did? We celebrated the fact that he was walking. We were so excited. He's walking. Look at him. Here's another one. Here's another one. And then like a week later, he's like across the room. We're like, whoa, slow down. Isn't that the same way our Heavenly Father is with us? Because he's not just a judge, he's a father. As we walk, as we fall, you know what he's doing? He's cheering us because we're walking. Why? Because he's in our hearts. He is our father. We are in his family. Don't look at God. Oh, he's hounding me. No, that falling, that's when God gets to pick you up and say, hey, come on, you can do it. You can take another step. You can walk by faith. Why? Because I'm right here with you. I'm never going to leave you. You're never going to be not part of my family. Let's pray. Father, this morning, what a humble thought. Lord, I think of my walk with you, and I think of only the times when I've fallen short, the times that I have failed you over and over and over again. And Lord, nothing can separate us from that love, and I forget about that. All I see is that I am not worthy. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are right there picking me up every single time. My father, and I'm your son. Lord, this morning, there may be someone here today that doesn't know you as their father, doesn't know you as their savior. Lord, I pray that they will receive that adoption of son, that they will receive you into their hearts, knowing that it's nothing that they do. Lord, it's everything that you did. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has given you their heart, Lord, please, Lord, let your spirit remind them of that wonderful family that they're part of. And that nothing, there's no thing on earth, there's no thing in heaven, no thing in hell that can separate us from your love. I pray that we will be reminded of that wonderful family relationship that we have. That we will walk, that we'll be encouraged to be picked up so that we can continue on. Precious love that you have. And I pray that that will be shown to us today. Lord, we thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do in our hearts and lives. And we praise you this morning. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray together. Amen.